There is a verse of scripture in the book of Proverbs that is something it's one of those verses that I seek to guide my life by. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. It says this: "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step." The mind of man plans his way. It's a good thing for us to plan, to anticipate, to look forward, to look ahead. But it's the Lord that directs our way. Most every Sunday you have in front of you the text and the title that I'm planning for the next week. That's my plan. But it's the Lord that directs my way. So it's not uncommon for me on a very regular basis to a weekly basis to take my plan before the Lord and say, "God, is this honoring to you? Is this where you would have your Holy Spirit have us think and study this coming Sunday?" That was, again, my habit this last Tuesday. And I paused, planning to look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. And the Lord answered his prayer, my prayer, very specifically in a very short period of time. It was about the time that I was praying that prayer that George was getting his dearly beloved into their pickup truck. I got a call just a half hour after he arrived home and found that she had slipped into the Lord's presence. And it was a second that I got that phone call that I realized the Lord answered my prayer and redirected my steps, such that we would not be specifically looking at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 this morning, but we would be looking a little bit more closely. We would linger a little bit more thoroughly on chapter 3, verse 4, a verse that we looked at really only in passing last time prior to our Easter break. I want you to look at the text in front of us this morning, specifically verse 4 of chapter 3, book of Colossians, in the context of Easter that we've just celebrated, in the context of Christ's resurrection, and also in this immediate context within our church family of Virginia dying and going to be with the Lord. I'm going to read this in context in that paragraph beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. "Therefore," Paul writes, "if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Paul is doing a number of things in writing this particular letter to this particular group of believers in the city of Colossae in Asia Minor. One of the things he was seeking to do was to encourage and build them up in the faith. He wanted them to be stronger as a result of his correspondence with them. Another reason why he was writing this letter was to deal with the false teachers he had heard from their pastor, Epaphras, that were infiltrating their fellowship. Now, we don't know how they were doing this, whether this was something that they were knocking on church members' doors and saying, "Oh, you don't really have the full truth. You need what we're teaching." Or we don't know if they were coming on a Sunday morning and seeking to teach the adult Sunday school class. We don't know if they were writing materials and seeking to publish their work and proselytized by means of literature evangelism, if you will. We don't know the manner in which they were doing it. We don't know their methods. We simply know that there was false teaching that was seeking to undermine what had already been laid as a foundation in that particular church. And so Paul goes to great lengths to affirm who Jesus is. That's where most false teaching seeks to, that's where they seek to deal with. that particular issue. Who is Jesus? And so he spends a lot of ink talking about Jesus' cosmic supremacy over all things. And then he brings it back home and he says, this speaks specifically to you. And beginning in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul begins to describe who Jesus is in them. What does it mean to be identified with Christ? What does it mean to be marked by Him? What does it mean to be united with Christ? What does it mean for a person to be a believer in relationship with this one who is the cosmic supreme one? Well, chapter 2, verse 10, he says that this person, a disciple, a believer, a Christian, is made complete in Him. Verse 11, they are circumcised in Him. Verse 12, they are buried with Him. Verse 12, they are raised up with Him. Verse 13, they are made alive together with Him. Verse 20, chapter 2, they have died with Him. And he continues the same emphasis in chapter 3. Verse 3, he emphasizes again, we have been raised up with Him. That was verse 1, chapter 3. Verse 3, chapter 3, we have died with Him. We are hidden with Him. Now he gets to verse 4, where he talks about us being revealed with Him. There is great benefit for every believer to look long and hard and to think very carefully and very deeply about what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be related with Him, to be identified with Him, to share with Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection? Or specifically, as we'll look at in the text before us this morning, what does it mean to be revealed with Him? The word revealed means to be manifested, to be put on display, to be seen. And specifically, Paul is talking about Christ being revealed. You see that? Now, there are a number of passages of Scripture that we could turn to that talk about the revelation or the appearing or the manifesting or the making a public display of, making visible Jesus again. We talk about it as in the words of the phrase, the second coming. If you look over at 1 John chapter 3, find verse 2, where the Apostle John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it does not appear as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears," skip the next phrase, "we will see Him just as He is." We will see Him just as He is. Turn over to John's Gospel, Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And there I want you to find verse 24. John 17, 24. These are Jesus' words where He prays, "Father, I desire that they also," speaking of His followers, the disciples, "I desire that they also, whom You have given to Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Notice that phrase, "that they may see My glory which you have given me. Now, there are Christians all over the world that work off of a slightly different chart, an end times chart. Some will say, well, this happens first and then it happens, and others will say, no, you've got it reversed, and others will say, no, that's none of that is in the picture. This is something else that's in the picture. There's all kinds of friendly disagreements over the particular scenario of the end times, but all Christians will agree on this. We are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are waiting for His appearing. We are waiting for Him to be revealed, so that faith becomes sight, so that He who is now on the throne of heaven will come down in a way that we will be able to physically see Him. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we are anticipating. That's what's next on the end times scenario. Oh, you might argue that there's this that has to take place first and that has to be. In the big picture of things, we are waiting for Jesus, where we will see Him as He is. And there'll be no mistake. For believers, that revelation will be glory. It will be full of joy. Those who remain here on earth, they will be ecstatic at the revelation of Christ. But He will not only be seen by believers, He will be seen by unbelievers as well. And that will be, my friends, as a terror to them. It will be their worst nightmare. It will be at that point that the game is over and no more baskets will be scored. He will come as their judge. But for believers, it's a different ball game, because we have already put our faith and our trust in Him. And He has declared for those who belong to Him, whom Jesus refers to as His sheep, they will be not condemned, but welcomed into His presence. Now we know that those who die prior to the coming of Christ, they will, at the instant of death, go into the Lord's presence. At that point, the sanctification of their soul is abruptly complete. However, the sanctification of their body is yet to take place. So that it will be at the appearing of Christ that our bodies will also be resurrected, so that we can see Him as He really is with our resurrected eyes. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, 8. Paul writes in this, his swan song, his last letter that we have. He says, in the future, which was coming close for Paul, in the future there was laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That time of revelation of Jesus will be a time of glory. That's what we're looking forward to with eager anticipation. Okay, back to our text in Colossians. Paul tells us that this Christ, whom we worship, whom we serve, whom we adore, the one who has put the stars in the heaven, this one will be at some future time revealed, manifested, put on public display so that everybody can see who he is. Nothing will be hidden about his person and his character. Not only are we anticipating and waiting for Christ to be revealed, but for all who believe in him to be revealed with him. That's part of the package. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The dead will be raised, and they will be clothed with immortality. And we will see him as he is with our own eyes. Can you imagine standing next to the likes of the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther? Maybe your great-grandmother who prayed you into the kingdom, you might say. All of those people from the past who have long since died and gone to be with the Lord. With those people, we will stand in one big circle, probably concentric circles. There'll be so many of us. And we will be staring into him whose eyes we adore. That will be glory. Look with me at First John chapter 3 again. We went over an important part of that verse. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. There is a transformation that will take place that is second to none. Look it with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter deals with Christ's resurrection. Look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Put a little ellipsis in there and look down at verse 23. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. See, there's the resurrection after Christ's appearing. That resurrection for believers happens immediately on the heels of Christ's appearing, his revealing to the world. Look over at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians 3:20. Paul writes, there our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And so it will be with great power and with great authority that Jesus comes back into this world, and that he raises us up into an incorruptible, resurrected body. Now, I don't understand how that's going to all take place. None of us do. But on the authority of the Scriptures, we understand and affirm that they will take place. We might not understand all of the mechanics, but we understand them to be fact. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, a brilliant scholar, teacher, taught Dallas Seminary for many, many years, he wrote this. He said, there have been many attempts to describe heaven, but it, of course, is indescribable. The fact that it is a place is clear, but otherwise it is, for the most part, beyond us. Most of the biblical statements about it are couched in negatives. It is not like things down here. For the believer, the fundamental aspects of it are expressed in two simple phrases, like him and with him. Having these assurances, we are content to wait patiently for the complete manifestation. And so what Paul is telling us here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, is that Christ, the source of our life, the source of our being, that one, when he comes, when he is revealed, when he comes for the second time in his appearing, we will be revealed with him. That's what the text says, does it not? It's pretty easy for us to understand. I could conclude right here because I have talked about that verse and explained it thoroughly. But we're not going to stop yet because you have a second page on your notes. I want to spend the rest of our time talking about what does that mean? What is the implication? What is the application of that spiritual truth that Christ's revelation, his appearing, brings about our revelation, our appearing in our resurrected, uncorrupted, never to be condemned physical body that is now unified and joined with our soul? Well, I want to put this in balance, and I want to look at this truth from two perspectives. I want to try to look at it from God's perspective, and then I want to look at it from man's perspective. All right, first, I want to look at this revelation of Christ and our revealing with him from the point of Calvary. It was on the cross of Christ that Jesus accomplished everything he purposed to accomplish. Redemption was won, atonement was made, and we, who are now in Christ, were even way back then on the cross identified with Christ. There was on the cross that inextricable link that was made between you and the Lord Jesus. So that his death on that cross was your death. And his subsequent burial and resurrection belonged to you. And though it hasn't happened in time, it happened right there on the cross. His future revelation, his revealing, would be ours as well. Now, from that perspective of the cross, all that God purposed to accomplish took place. Again, we're trying to look at this outside of time from God's perspective. At that moment, it was all accomplished. I want you to look at a couple of statements that Jesus makes recorded in John's Gospel. Look at chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus said this, John 6, 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Notice a couple of phrases that Jesus uses here. He's speaking of those whom the Father has given him. He's going to identify those as my sheep in John chapter 10. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But Jesus says, of these sheep of his, those that the Father has given him, none will be lost. Not one. Every single one that the Father gave him, identified with him on the cross of Calvary, every single one of them will be given eternal life. Not one of them will be lost. They will be raised up on the last day. They will be revealed with him, if I can use Paul's phrase there. All right. Keep that thought in your mind. Look at John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus again is still speaking, or he is speaking here again. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. These are a couple of verses that Bible teachers have used for many years to describe the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, sometimes known as the doctrine of eternal security. What that doctrine says is that all those, every single one who is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ will be saved. No questions. No doubts, no arguments. Jesus himself said, none will be lost. And then he says here in verse 28, none will ever perish. Now there's some that take this verse and say, well, maybe no one else can snatch them out of the Father's hand, but I can remove myself out of the Father's hand. No, they're just playing word games. The text says no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Scriptures very plainly teach that a person who is a genuine believer, we've got to start there, a person who is a genuine believer will persevere to the end and they will be protected. They will be redeemed. They will be forgiven. They will be revealed with Christ. No ifs, ands, buts, no reservations, no questions, no conditions. My friends, think of it in this way. If we did nothing to merit God's grace, we can do nothing to unmerit God's grace. You see, this gift of salvation is just that. It is a gift. It is something that God bequeaths upon us. Apart from anything that we might choose to do, it is without condition. And God extends to us that mercy and that grace. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And the testimony is this, John writes, 1 John 5:11. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, I know it's a cheesy illustration, but it works. You might ask me, what do you have in your hand? I say, well, I have a copy of the Scriptures. What does it mean to have something in your hand? Well, it means that I'm hanging on to it. I'm clutching it. I am grasping it. I am putting my fingers around it. He who has the Son, he who clutches the Son, he who grasps hold of the Son, he who believes in the Son, that one has eternal life. Doesn't have it for just a short while. He possesses it. Not because of anything that he does. There's where my illustration breaks down. Not because of anything that he does, but because of God's mercy. Look with me over to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Does it mean that there's no condemnation for a little while in their life? No. Those people that have been redeemed, those people who have been bought with the blood of Christ, those people escape the coming wrath of God. these people are forgiven by God eternally. These people now have no condemnation ever again to be draped around their neck. And as the chapter started, so it ends. Verse 28, 38, Romans 8. I am convinced, Paul writes, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created being will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even myself. I can't even separate myself from the love of Christ. It is such a strong bond. When I am in Christ, when I am with Him, it's an eternal relationship. Now again, my friends, let me remind you, we are looking at this from God's perspective. His gift of justification is a gift that comes without merit. Something that He simply chooses of His own free volition to give to an undeserving sinner. He chooses to give that. And what God starts, He completes. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. A couple other verses. We could go on and on here, but I won't. A couple other verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1, 13. Paul writes, in Him, that is Christ, you also, after listening to the gospel of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed, hermetically sealed, put in a bag and run through one of those Ziploc things. You were sealed. There's nothing getting in you, buddy. Permanently sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a promise, a guarantee of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Last one, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's start in verse 3 so we get the context of the verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, skip verse 4, who, speaking of believers, are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here's the deal, my friends. As God looks upon us, unbelieving, I guess we were unbelieving, undeserving sinners, He chooses to shower us, some of us, with His mercy and His grace. Has nothing to do with us. Has everything to do with His beneficence. And those whom He showers with His mercy, these are the ones that are raised up with Christ. These are the ones that are buried with Christ. These are the ones who have died with Christ. These are the ones who are hidden with Christ. These are the ones who will be revealed with Christ. And there is such a link that cannot be broken between us and Christ that it is a guarantee that it will happen. Not because of anything we do, but because God is faithful to His promises. So this truth of the perseverance of the saints is a source of tremendous comfort and security for us. Knowing that even if I disown the Lord, just like Peter did, in His mercy, in His grace, He will bring me back to Himself. Now, that may take a while in a particular person's life. For Peter, it was merely a matter of hours. And maybe for someone that you know, it's a matter of years. But we know that those who are genuinely saved, we got to start there, those that are genuinely saved will persevere to the end. And no matter what the circumstances surrounding us, that brings us great comfort and great hope and great security. It is like a rock. Now, the other side of this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or the doctrine of eternal security, says that not only will a person who is genuinely born again persevere to the end and will be protected by God and will be glorified with Him, it says that, and it also says that those who are believers, those who have been born again, those people will manifest the fruit of righteousness. That is, there will be a demonstration of the truth that is true of their life regarding their relationship with Christ. The foundation that they have with Jesus will bear fruit with Jesus. That is, a person who is genuinely saved may have but precious few scrawny little shriveled up grapes hanging from the tree of his life, but there will be fruit. Some will bear a hundredfold, and there will be much fruit from their life. But the truth of the matter, the truth of the fact is, there will be some fruit manifested in the life of a genuine believer. Has to, by definition, has to. Toward this end, I want you to look at Titus chapter 2. Titus 2:11 is where we're going to look. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now that phrase, all men, does not mean all men without exception. If it did, we would be talking about universalism. Everybody's going to be saved anyway. Why are you here? Why am I preaching? Why am I looking for a change of mind, change of thinking? Oh, we don't have to, because everybody's going to be saved. That verse does not say that, my friends. The all in this particular phrase does not refer to all men without distinction, without exception. It refers to all men without distinction, to say that there will be men of every tongue and every people and every tribe and every language kneeling before the cross of Christ. All right. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes and gifts us with salvation, it affects a change, a substantive change in the manner of our living. He describes it in verse 12. Verse 13, this is again the foundation that we've been talking about, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now verse 14 is kind of a summary statement where he says, who gave himself, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In other words, this Jesus who gave himself up as a ransom for many, this one redeemed us. That is, he bought us. Or we could say it in another way, he owns us. So the manner of my living prior to knowing Christ cannot be the same as the manner of my living after knowing Christ. No, there must be a substantive change. There must be the fruit that demonstrates the truth that I am in Christ. I am with him. I have been buried with him, raised up with him, identified with him, revealed with him. There will be a substantive change. Here's my sermon in 8 words, if you'd like it. I didn't put a spot specifically on any notes because I just wrote it a few hours ago. It says this: I am preserved for heaven to produce fruit of holiness. Preserved for heaven to produce fruit of holiness. Let me read this rather lengthy quote that I put in your notes from that wonderful, sound Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, from 19th century. He said this: the regenerate man is a holy man. He endeavors to live according to God's will, to do the things that please God, to avoid the things that God hates. His aim and desire is to love God with his heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. His wish is to be continually looking to Christ as his example as well as his Savior, and to show himself Christ's friend by obeying whatever he commands. No doubt he is not perfect. None will tell you that sooner than himself. He groans under the burden of indwelling corruption cleaving to him. He finds an evil principle within him constantly warring against grace and trying to draw him away from God. But in spite of all shortcomings, the average bent and bias of his ways is holy. His doings, holy. His tastes, holy. And his habits, holy. In spite of all his swerving and turning aside, like a ship going against a contrary wind, the general course of his life is in one direction: toward God and for God. He will generally be able to say with old John Newton, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Well said. I want you to think about our text of Scripture this morning. This afternoon, tonight, before you retire, I want you to find in that verse, because it's there, I want you to find great comfort, and I want you to find great security. And I also want you to find the motivation to live the kind of life God desires and yearns for us to live. The kind of life that honors him at all costs, at all points. The kind of life that speaks the truth of what we know to be the truth to every and anyone. The kind of life that hungers for holiness, because that brings glory and honor to our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that you've given us this morning. I thank you for the way that your Holy Spirit has moved even in my own heart and life this morning. Lord, how you know how I needed that. And you are a good and a faithful God to speak to our hearts in every and any kind of circumstance. Lord, I trust that this is something that your Holy Spirit has put in my mind. There are just a handful of people that I don't see here this morning, and our dearly beloved sister, Gertie, is one of those. I pray particularly this morning you would encourage her, give her your strength, remind her specifically, Father, of the security that we have in Christ. I think of our dear brother, George, and the loss that he has experienced of his dear wife. I pray that you would give him that same reminder of how you are preserving his soul just as you have done his dear wife. I pray that you would use Virginia's passing as a tool unto salvation for other friends and family that don't know you or may not be walking with you. We trust you for these things, and we look for you to do what only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.